Good morning. I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet. My name is Ryan. I have the joy and honor of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34 today. Mark 12, 28 through 34. And we're continuing today in our walk through the book of Mark. And as we've seen, Jesus has come to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover and has been repeatedly confronted by members of the leading religious group in Judaism called the Sanhedrin. He's been confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and today he will be confronted by one of the scribes. And today's passage is interesting. And in all honesty, somewhat frustrating. And I say that because it's difficult to know quite what to make of it. The account is straightforward, the actors are clear, the interaction is concise, yet there's a sense of ambiguity, a vagueness that surrounds the conversation. And while Mark gives us just a simple interaction, one gets the sense that there's something much greater going on here. And what we see today is a simple question of a scribe offered to Jesus, met with a simple response, and both men seem to be congenial, seem to be nice. I mean, nothing really happens here. But as we will see, that may be the biggest problem. So let's look at it. Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Verse 28 says, one of the scribes came up. So who were the scribes? Well, the scribes made up a significant arm of the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite in Judaism. In the Bible, scribes are also referred to as lawyers or teachers of the law. The scribes were Jewish theologians. They were experts in biblical interpretation. They were like the PhD professors of Old Testament. They were professional scholars who specialized in interpretation and application of the law and the prophets and the writings of Scripture, as well as their own rabbinic rules and statutes. Now, most scribes were Pharisees, so it's likely that this man was a Pharisee. And he was either sent by the Sanhedrin as a representative of the scribal group, or he was simply a spectator, having accompanied his Pharisee and Sadducee brothers to the fight against this disruptor, Jesus of Nazareth. And as we've seen, the Sanhedrin has tried to get Jesus in trouble with Rome. They've tried to make Jesus look foolish, and they've failed miserably at every turn. So if this scribe is being sent by the Sanhedrin, it appears that they are now sending in the big guns. They're sending in the smart guys, the brains who they think will simply outsmart Jesus. They're going to show their authority over Jesus by asserting their knowledge and their expertise, and they assume their far greater grasp of God's word to show the people once and for all who is and who should be in charge. The verse continues, he heard them disputing with one another. So this scribe has been watching the Pharisees and the Sadducees take their punches at Jesus, and he just saw the Sadducees whiff magnificently in their attempt to knock Jesus out, and he's overheard these disputes. Now note, Mark says that in the eye of the scribe, Jesus has answered them all well. This word well in the Greek is kalos. It means beautifully, excellently, rightly, with no room for blame. The scribe seems impressed with Jesus. And just like Jesus' opponents and the crowd that has no doubt surrounded these heavyweight contenders in the ring, he is, verse 17, marveling at Jesus. And now, whether compelled by the Sanhedrin or by something deep within himself, he identifies that it is his turn to enter into the fray. And so he asks Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Well, why does he ask this? Although the question is simple, the answer may be a bit complicated. And this is what I mean by some of the ambiguity that is taking place here. Because the truth of the matter depends on whether or not this man is trying to be benevolent or to help Jesus, showing that he's on Jesus' side, or he's trying to be manipulative and trap Jesus in the eyes of the people over a scriptural concern. So he's either against Jesus, or he has been persuaded, watching Jesus, and it's hard to tell. His question doesn't seem to be laced with venom or hostile or antagonistic. It's neither an obvious frontal assault nor an open-handed rebuke. I mean, on the surface, it seems like a decent question. So if he's being benevolent, he may be asking this question to show the Jewish people and the members of the Sanhedrin that Jesus is not as far off from them as they might think, that they share a common denominator, that despite their disdain for Jesus, he's still on their team. In asking Jesus about the greatest commandment, he may be hoping that Jesus will answer correctly from the scripture, and in so doing, show that at a foundational level, Jesus is still one of them, a devout and committed Jew. Now, if he's being manipulative, he may be asking the question and possibly sent to ask this question as a means to get Jesus to answer it with a commandment outside of what the Jews considered to be holy scripture, that Jesus may give his own commandment. Because now if Jesus answers with his own commandment, he will seemingly be placing himself above Moses, above God, above the word, and would possibly divide the people. And if the people divide over Jesus, the Sanhedrin can step in to reunite them under their own familiar authority and power and get rid of this troublemaker once and for all. So which is it? Is the scribe being benevolent, a proponent of Jesus? Or is he being manipulative, an opponent of Jesus? Well, I don't know. And Mark doesn't say. The text could really be read either way, and scholars are somewhat divided over the question. You know, and in reality, the scribe himself may have felt divided over the question. Because he just watched Jesus masterfully handle himself in response to the most difficult questions from the most obstinate people in the most hostile setting. Perhaps he began to wonder, could this be the prophesied Christ? But of course, to openly admit or even suggest that this Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior of God's people, would have had tremendous social, religious, personal, even vocational implications for him. The man himself may have been asking the question, and deep down beneath his scribal tunic may have been quite afraid of the answer. So either way, the scribe asks the question, what commandment is the most important of all? And so this question itself actually points to a much larger debate that was going on among the rabbis and the scribes and the other leaders of Judaism at the time. Because the leading Jewish rabbis had identified 613 laws from the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rabbis then divided those laws into 248 positive laws of affirmation, or do this, and 365 negative laws of prohibition, don't do this. Now, further, they divided each of those laws into what they called heavy laws and light laws. Heavy laws were absolutely, undebatably binding. Okay, don't murder. That's big. Got it. Light laws were less so. Like, how far can one carry a coat on the Sabbath? Well, that may be a little less clear. And therefore, breaking it or not breaking it was probably not as big a deal. Now, the problem was the rabbis couldn't agree on which laws were heavy and which laws were light. So, for example, coveting. Heavy or light? Well, coveting was obviously bad. It was one of the top 10 commandments. So covet a wife, heavy. But covet a camel? Like a small camel? Maybe light. So the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly arguing over which commandments belonged where, and continually were trying to refine the expressed law of God. They wanted something simple, yet something obtuse, that they could visibly obey, yet still have some wiggle room with God in case they didn't want to obey. Now this is one of the most prominent and severe symptoms of legalism. Trying to appease or earn favor with God and redemption for our rebellion against him through our own works. You know, legalism says if I can take my sins and put them in the light category, then I'm not so bad. And if I can take your sins and put them in the heavy category, then I look way better than you. Neither of which is true. We are all broken, rebellious sinners against God. The ground is very level at the foot of the cross. But this was an ongoing argument among the religious elite in Judaism. Therefore, the scribe's question may not have seemed a strange one for him to ask. Verse 29. So Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Okay, so I love this. Jesus, because he's Jesus, and because he does what he wants, responds to this question about the one greatest commandment with an answer containing two commandments. And both commandments are from the Old Testament, specifically the Torah, which would have been absolutely agreeable, not only to this scribe, but to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees as well. And the first commandment that Jesus cites is one that we just read from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And it was the home run commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This commandment was and is known among the Jews as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, which is the first word of the command. And it is almost impossible to understate the importance of the Shema in Judaism. It was used as the opening sentence in every Jewish worship service in the synagogue. Devout Jews recite it every morning when they get up and every night before they go to bed. The words were actually printed and worn on a piece of parchment carried around in a tiny leather box called a phylactery that was tied to their foreheads and their wrists among the most devoted Jews. I mean, the Shema would have been the text and therefore the answer for Jesus to give. But why is this text so foundational to the religion of Judaism and to the relationship between Yahweh God and his people? Well, in large part, it's because the command is so specific, yet so all-encompassing. Now, first and foremost, hear, O Israel. These words were pointing to a specific and a unique covenant people. It's a statement of identity and history and unity. God's saying, in effect, you are my people. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a doctrinal, theological statement about the reality of God's personhood, who he was, who he is, and who he forever will continue to be. And you'll notice the use of God's covenant name in the Shema, given to Moses at his commissioning. If you recall in Exodus 3, when Moses asked God who he should say was sending him, God replies with the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is I am. That is God's covenant name. Now, in our English Bibles, when we see the word Lord in all caps, that means that the original Hebrew word translated there is actually God's name. It's Yahweh. And notice what is said about Yahweh, God of the Israelites. Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh is one. There is one God, and there is no other God beside him. God exists in perfect unity within himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Yahweh, our God, is one. Now also note from this commandment how God's people are to relate to their God. They are to love the Lord their God. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, love is translated using the Greek word agapeo, which indicates the full, transcendent, deep, greatest kind of love imaginable. When the Apostle John writes that God is love, that's the word he uses. God is agape. God is love. So in using this word, God is making it clear that his call is not simply to love him like one loves a friend or a nice acquaintance or pumpkin spice or Chick-fil-A. No, God calls for the deepest, fullest, what we all desire for ourselves kind of love. And God's people are commanded to agapeo, love God. How? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. what is left out or excused from that? Absolutely nothing. There is no part of our being that is excluded from this command. Every part of our affection, our allegiance, our desire, our will, our primary, foundational, and lone tethering is to be to God and God alone. The heart in Hebrew understanding was the absolute core of a person. It's the root. It's the constantly flowing source of every thought and word and deed. The heart is who we are. And with all that we are to love God. The soul to the Hebrews was the seat of emotion. What we might refer to today as the heart. Because we often see feelings or emotions as our foundational core. But the soul is the part of us that attaches, that feels, that exposes. It's that raw place in each of us that we either cautiously open or vehemently protect from others. It's the driving force behind how we act and what we feel. Now, the mind is the seat of one's will, one's sense of purpose, intention, and direction. It's our intellect, our worldview, our understanding. And strength is our physical energy. It's our functional operation and design. Okay, so as one commentator said, the intellectual, emotional, volitional, and physical elements of personhood are all involved in loving God. Genuine love for God is an intelligent love, an emotional love, a willing love, and an active love. In short, it is a comprehensive, all-consuming love and singular adoration. Don't you desire to be loved that way? To be known, to be cared for, to be seen, to be loved in that way? Well, did you know that that's the way the Bible says that God loves you? And in response, and in return, that is the way the Bible says that we are to love God. Now, the second command Jesus mentions comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, this was not an obscure commandment, but it certainly wasn't a home run commandment. It was maybe a base hit commandment, a single. Not bad, but not heavy. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, in citing these two commandments as the great commandment, Jesus is doing two things. One, he's citing the Torah, showing his complete solidarity with the Jewish people and affirmation of the Old Testament scriptures. As he said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He's affirming his Jewishness, both personally, religiously, and functionally. But second, in linking these two commandments, Jesus is doing something that had never been done before. There is no written record of any rabbi ever linking these two commandments the way Jesus does here. And what Jesus is doing is saying that these are both home run commandments. They are, in fact, two sides of the same commandment coin. As Matthew notes, these two commandments summarize all of the law and the prophets. They serve as a summation of the entire Ten Commandments. The first four commandments address the relationship between people and God. The final six address our relationship with one another. So Jesus makes a bold statement by intertwining these commandments together, saying that the way we love God cannot be separated and is not separated from the way we love others. 1 John 4:19 through 20 says, "We love because he first loved us." So if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that one's love for God does overflow to others. And because we love God, who is our neighbor's creator, we love our creator by loving his creation, our neighbor. Those two truths cannot be separated. As R.C. Sproul observed, love for God releases the love of God. Now, this was a radical statement from Jesus. Because Jesus is saying that in a world where people were judging their obedience and their allegiance to God by keeping a list of rules, judging their righteousness with tally marks, that one true indication of whether or not one is loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength is the amount of heart, soul, mind, and strength that they exert in loving others. In other words, there is no such thing as a mean, unloving, selfish lover of God. Now, lovers of God may sometimes be mean, may be unloving or selfish, but they are continually, by the power of the Spirit, seeking to root those things out. But those realities do not and cannot coexist. You are characterized by one or you are characterized by the other. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So you're right, says the scribe. He affirms Jesus' answer in affirming the scriptures. Now, was the scribe's statement one of defeat? A waving of the white flag from the last surge of the Sanhedrin sent to trap Jesus? Or was this an affirmation of Jesus as orthodox? A mean of showing everyone that Jesus should and could be listened to? Well, again, we don't know. It's somewhat vague. It's unclear. It's ambiguous. You know, what is perhaps most important for us today is not the scribe's statement to Jesus, but Jesus' response to the scribe, that you are not far from the kingdom of God. You know, these words are both incredibly encouraging and startlingly concerning. You are not far from the kingdom of God, who is one. You are right there. I mean, that's good, right? Well, it is until you consider that you can be not far from an airplane, but that doesn't mean you're going to arrive where that airplane is going. You can be not far from the finish line, but that doesn't mean you've won the race. Listen, you can be not far from God and His Word and His people, but that doesn't mean you truly love God, that you obey His Word and are one of His people. You know, "you're not far" sounds great, but it's also a way of saying you're not there. You're just like the blind man in Mark chapter 8, whose vision Jesus restored to the point that the man said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. He saw to a point, but not yet fully. He was seeing, yet could not actually see. He was very much right, but also still very much mistaken. And so here's a lesson that we learn from the scribe that approached Jesus. And so that you can agree with Jesus, even support him. You can consider yourself to be pro-Jesus and still not be with him. At the end of the day, it is possible to assent to Jesus' words, or to believe in your mind that he is orthodox, that he's right in what he says, yet still not actually love or agape him. You can be not far from the kingdom of God, yet still absolutely miss it. And why was this scribe not far, yet not there? What was he still missing? Well, what's missing in the text? It's a confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, in a book where the central theme is Peter's confession of Jesus, that you are the Christ, the scribe's confession is simply that Jesus is right about God. Not that Jesus is God. That type of confession requires a completely different kind of faith. The scribe's confession that Jesus was orthodox and correct in what he said may have quieted the crowd, because as Mark says, after he says it, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. But it did not cause a disturbance. And may I tell you today, trusting and following Jesus is always an act of disturbance. It's an act of rebellion against a culture and a world that stands comfortably and obstinately opposed to God, and it's an act of rebellion against yourself. To truly love and cling to God in this world means to hate and let go of this world in a way that will put you at odds with the powers of this world. To love God means to lay down your weapons against God that protect your kingdom, and doing so will make every single selfish part of you scream out in objection. Trusting and following Jesus will disturb you, and it will disturb others. In John 17, 14, in his great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You know, this scribe was not far from the kingdom of God, but he still had a foot in the kingdom of this world. Had he then and there said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," this man would have lost his job, he would have lost his reputation, he would have lost his friends, and he would have been at the very mercy of those same religious leaders who were seeking to destroy Jesus. He would have crossed a line. But he didn't. And as Jesus says, unless you cross that line, you are only not far from what is beyond it. and not far can be the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Friend, even Satan quotes scripture. Judas was a follower of Jesus, listening to and agreeing with his teaching. Just because you know and agree with scripture doesn't mean that you believe it. You can love the Lord your God with all your mind, but without your heart. You can love him with all your strength, but have an unstirred soul. You either love Yahweh God and Jesus the Christ with all of you, or with none of you. Being not far from trusting Jesus is not trusting Jesus. And just like with the scribe in today's text, it may be difficult to discern your motives. It may be easy to give you the benefit of the doubt. I mean, your words and your deeds may seem good, not laced with poison, not obviously in opposition. You may even seem sometimes commendable or true or orthodox. You may seem right. But a true follower of Jesus is not an ambiguous follower of Jesus. A statement of fact is not a statement of faith. Do you admit that Jesus is God, or do you confess and worship Jesus as your God? Do you confess that Jesus walks in the right way, or do you follow Jesus in that way? Do you confess that Jesus is correct, or that Jesus is the Christ? Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Are you not far from the kingdom of God? Or are you daily kneeling before the throne of God above? The answer to that question will be of great and eternal consequence. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is not only very honest with us, sometimes strikingly and disturbingly so, but God, it is also encouraging and welcoming and inviting to us that there is nothing in our past, there is nothing in our present. God, there is no power or principality in this world or beyond this world that can keep us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so God, I pray that you would fix every single one of our eyes on the cross, that you would tie our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength to it, and in it, and to and with you, God, that we would love you with all that we are, in the way that you deserve, in the way that you desire, and in the way that we need to do. I pray that if there are any who are wishy-washy, who are ambiguous, who are vague, who may be religious, who may be, quote-unquote, on board with God, yet who have no relationship with you, who do not truly trust you, who are not willing to give up the things of this world in order to have you. God, break them today. Jesus, all that we do is for your glory and for our good. Help us to trust you and to love you and to trust you and to love you more every day until the day that we see you face to face. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.